You can take your Bibles again this morning and turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2. Our passage for this morning is found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. And I'm going to jump right in and read the text for us. So if you have your Bible open, you can follow along as I read for us. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 12, just for context, to help us a little. Matthew 2, verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Like everyone else here this morning, my past contains a number of things. That's a long list, actually. A number of things that if I could go back and change them, I gladly would. I devoted my teenage years to rebellion and my 20s to distraction. I sometimes think back to my youth and I just marvel at all the opportunities I wasted and all the meaningless pursuits to which I devoted so much of my time and attention and energy. During my 20s, this is just to give you a brief taste, during my 20s, I lived in 4 different towns. I formally pursued 4 different degrees and had at least 4 different jobs. And in the end, I didn't really make a success out of any of it. Thankfully, by God's grace, by the time my 30s rolled around, I got married to Taryn, and things rapidly began to change. My life took a turn for the better from that point on. My point, I guess, is that it's easy for me to look back to my past and to feel the regret of wasted time, wasted energy, and wasted opportunities. Things didn't even nearly work out the way that I had planned or had hoped that they would. And although my example might be a little bit extreme, I'm very aware of the fact that my story isn't all that unique. In fact, what is unique is when life works out exactly the way that you expect it to. That hardly ever happens. Because we're finite and frail and often foolish. Mercifully, despite all of that, the reason why I don't have to live under a cloud of regret and despair over my past is because I know one who is infinite, omnipotent, and omniscient. And so while I was often a bad steward of all the opportunities God brought across my path, I know that in Christ I can be free and I can rejoice in the knowledge that God will cause all things to work together, including my foolish past, for my good and for His glory. I take real and frequent comfort from the fact that God's sovereign control over my life cannot be derailed by my stupidity. Now, if you were to take my folly and sin for the first 2 decades of my life, and you expand that over a period of 4,000 years, and you times it by all the people who have lived during that time, then you begin to get an idea, an appreciation for the background to Matthew's opening chapters. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that He would send a deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent. And despite all of Israel's folly and rebellion, despite all the raging of the Gentile nations, despite the opposition of Satan and his demonic forces, God faithfully brought about His plans. He arranged for the coming of the promised deliverer in exactly the way He intended to. Again and again, already in this gospel, in a variety of ways, Matthew has drawn our attention to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who had been promised in the Old Testament. He is the son of Abraham, the son of David. He is God with us. He is worshipped by the Magi as the King of the Jews. And this morning we'll see that He is the central figure to whom all of the Old Testament points. Matthew structures his retelling of the remainder of Jesus' early childhood in our text around the fulfillment of 3 different prophecies. Each of these little sections centers on a different geographical location, and they culminate in the fulfillment of a prophecy. Just exactly how Jesus fulfills these prophecies isn't always as straightforward as we'd like, though. And yet, that seems to be part of Matthew's bigger point. If you go to chapter 1, and this fact that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew is referring to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And so though the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 7, verse 14 isn't without some level of challenge, that prophecy, along with the one in Micah 5, earlier in our passage, in chapter 2, both those prophecies are still fairly obvious and direct in terms of their fulfillment. That's not the case with the 3 prophecies in our passage for this morning. We're going to have to work just a little bit harder to understand what Matthew is doing here, what Matthew's point is. But in the end, I trust that the hard work will be worth it. Because what we're going to see, like I said, is that in a very real sense, Jesus is the fulfillment for all of Old Testament Scripture. All of it points to Him. He is the central figure. We tend to think about prophecy. If I say prophecy is fulfilled, what we immediately think of is a prediction that is realized. Like Micah 5 verse 2 earlier in this passage. Where will the Messiah be born? In Bethlehem. Here's the passage that says it's going to happen, right? Here's a prediction, and then it is realized the way that it says. That's the way we think about prophecy and it being fulfilled. That's not what Matthew is doing here, though. He's using fulfillment language, but he's stretching the way he's using that language to point to correspondence that exists between 2 things. Right? The Bible often refers to this relationship of correspondence as typology. Not the Bible, biblical scholars is what I'm trying to say. Refer to this correspondence relationship as typology. And if you've already started zoning out, right? If you're thinking, Isaac, can you just stop with the technical jargon, please? Just preach a normal sermon, won't you? Like, bear with me, okay? I'm going to make this as simple as I can. You understand typology already. You might not realize it, but you're used to it. You might just not realize it. But it's important. Because you need to understand that we need to do the hard work. You want to read the gospel. You want to come to a passage that says Jesus fulfills this prophecy, and you want to have confidence. You want to understand how that works. You don't want to have to just like kind of ignore it and pretend it's not there. Okay, so it's worth the effort of understanding what Matthew is doing here. And like I said, we're used to typological language already. Okay, think about the Passover lamb. We understand what the Passover lamb is supposed to accomplish. It's a type, right? It's a type for Jesus. Or the whole sacrificial system is a type that points forward so that John the Baptist can come, turn to Jesus of Nazareth and say what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? That's a type that points to Christ who is coming. Old Testament types foreshadow. They prepare us for truths that are going to be cast into much greater light by the time we come to the New Testament. And there are numerous types that the New Testament explicitly points out to us. Right? In Matthew 12, this is who knows how long in the future, but in Matthew 12, Jesus is going to refer to Jonah's three-day stint in the belly of what the NASB calls the sea monster. I love that. In the belly of the sea monster as a type pointing forward to his own three-day period in the grave. Paul refers to Adam as a type, pointing to the second Adam, right? Christ. Similarly, in our passage for this morning, Jesus is a greater Moses. And importantly, he is the greater and ultimate Israelite. Moses uses fulfillment language to highlight for us the correspondence that exists, and this is an amazing thought, the correspondence that exists between the whole history of the nation of Israel. Right? Matthew takes the history of a nation and compares it to the life of an individual. He's going to show us that the whole history of the nation of Israel mirrors the life of Jesus. And it points to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. He is the ultimate Israelite. The stupidity of my 20s didn't derail God's sovereignty. Nor does the rebellion and folly of all of humanity spread across 4,000 years of Old Testament history. In the end, God sovereignly arranged all of human history in such a way so that it would culminate in that moment when his son appears. That, I think, is a large part of the point of this text. Okay, so let me try and show you how Matthew communicates the wonderful truth of God's sovereign working through these three stages in our text, each of which, like I said, culminates in an Old Testament prophecy and its fulfillment. Okay, our outline for this morning is just going to follow these three different stages, these three little episodes in the life of Jesus in his early childhood. In verses 13 and 15, we're going to see the run for refuge. In verses 16 and 18, the rage in Ramah. And then in verses 19 to 23, the return to ridicule. Okay, that's our three-point outline. The run for refuge, the rage in Ramah, the return to ridicule. As we begin with our first point in this run for refuge in verses 13 to 15, let me just quickly remind you of the context for last week. If you weren't here, this might help you. Chapter 2 begins with the arrival of these magi in Jerusalem, going around in the streets and asking, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Now, when word of their inquiries reaches the ears of Herod, he calls for the chief priests and the scribes, and he asks them, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" Okay, they say to him, "Bethlehem." And so Herod calls the Magi in, sends them to Bethlehem, and he says, "Listen, when you find him and you've worshipped him, please come back and report to me where he is so that I can also worship him." Now, if you know anything about Herod's history, you would be extremely suspicious of his motives, but the Magi don't seem to know who Herod is. And so after they find Jesus and they worship him, God sovereignly intervenes into the situation so that they do not return to Herod. Herod may have fooled these men from the east, these wise men, but not God, right? God sees into the heart of Herod. And so verse 12 says, after having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Okay, Matthew gives us no indication for how long the Magi stayed with Joseph and Mary. Presumably, it wouldn't have been very long at all. But you can only imagine, can't you, how unexpected, I guess, on the one hand, it would be for these three foreign, look at me, three unnamed amount of wise men showing up at their house. It's in our thoughts, eh? It's in our thoughts. These wise men show up at Joseph and Mary's house unannounced, so unexpected. But can you imagine how encouraging it must have been for them? Right? Because think about it. An angel appears to them. Okay, so they both have angels appear to them in dreams individually, but it's still a dream. They're still having a dream. And as time would go by, you'd think, like, did we have some conversation or something? Like it's a dream. How do you trust it? And so then these Magi show up, and it would have been so encouraging for them to just have affirmed what the angel said to them in a dream. Like, it was all true. They were not crazy. This was really happening. This baby boy really is the Messiah. These people have showed up to worship him. I can't imagine how encouraging it must have been for them. The spiritual high of that visit, however, doesn't last very long, because, you know, no sooner did they leave and Joseph retire for the evening than the poor angel who works overtime in this part of Matthew's gospel visits him once again in his sleep for what is now the third angelic announcement in these first two chapters, telling Joseph that they have to go. Before the chapter is done, by the way, the angel will show up two more times. And so verse 13 says, when they had gone, this is the Magi, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Notice that, like, almost the intensity, the urgency of this command as this angel rattles off the series of commands. Four commands. Get up, take the child, flee to Egypt, remain there. Just rapid fire four commands in a row. Now, it's actually interesting, as you read the Old Testament, a very, very Jewish way of giving an instruction. When they summon someone and they send him to go somewhere and do something, in the Hebrew it says, get up and go. Get up and go there and there, right? It's a very common way of speaking Hebrew. Joseph seems to take the angel's instructions literally, though, because as the angel leaves, so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. Verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, as I understand it, from the town of Bethlehem to the border of Egypt, you know, as a crow flies, is about 120 kilometers. You don't travel the way the crow flies, though. And so if you take the roads, and it doesn't say, but if they'd gone to Alexandria, Alexander the Great built a city named after himself, Alexandria, in Egypt, and set it up as a haven of sorts where religious freedom was prized. And so Philo writes about 50 years after the life of Jesus, somewhere around there if I remember correctly, Philo writes and says that during his time in Alexandria, there's something like 1 million Jews. Okay, so there's a thriving Jewish population in Alexandria during the time of Christ's life. And that's like 500 kilometers. That's quite far. That's a substantial journey to leave on in the middle of the night. You know, I don't know if they went to Alexandria or where they went, but you know, this is a substantial journey. They leave in the dead of night, presumably with no preparation beforehand, because Joseph goes and sleep and the angel tells him to go. He gets up and they go. You know, they're taking what they can carry with them, which includes gold, right? Pretty heavy. I don't know how much else you take. Not leaving the gold, though. One might wonder why they didn't flee to some closer haven, right? Why didn't they go somewhere closer? Why, you know, we know why they go there. It's because the angel sends them there. But why does the angel send them there? It's not because it's the nearest place, certainly not. It's not even because they're going to have a happy reception and a welcome and a support structure when they get there. That's not why the angel sends them to Egypt. The angel sends them there because God is working out his sovereign purposes, which includes establishing this correspondence, like I said, between the life of Jesus and the history of Israel as a nation. Matthew tells us at the end of verse 15, this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if your Bible has footnotes, it's good to read a Bible with footnotes. If it has a footnote, it should show you that this is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. If you go to Hosea 11, verse 1, though, you don't have to now, but if you go there and you go read it, you're going to see something interesting, though. What you'll see is that Hosea 11, 1 is not a messianic prophecy. It's not even a prophecy at all. It is a historic reflection of what God did when he led Israel out of Egypt. And so he's referring to Egypt as his son. He does that in Exodus as well, by the way. But Hosea is writing about what God did during the Exodus when he brought Israel out of their enslavement in Egypt. Here's the thing, though. This will come up again and again in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew expects you to know your Old Testament. He expects that he can quote Hosea 11, verse 1, and you will know what the rest of Hosea 11 says. And so there's work for us to be done as we read our New Testaments. We need a familiarity with the Old Testament, actually. And if you go look at the rest of Hosea 11, what you see is that God pictures the nation of Israel as a little toddler. That's the picture. He shows Israel as a little stumbling boy. The description is strikingly similar to the situation in which Joseph and Mary would have found themselves when they returned from Egypt with Jesus, who at that age would have been no more than a toddler. They were not in Egypt for more than a few months before Herod dies. So there's remarkable overlap in the imagery on the one hand, between Israel and Jesus, but at the same time, there is also wonderful disparity in those two accounts. You see, Hosea goes on to describe Israel as incurably wayward. And so Hosea says that even though they would never return, so God led them out of Egypt, right? Out of Egypt, I've called my son. He brought them out of Egypt. They would never return to slavery in Egypt. That's what God says in Hosea 11. And yet, Assyria will be your king, Hosea says to them. And even despite their eventual return from the Assyrian exile, their hearts were still far from God. And so by quoting from Hosea 11, verse 1, Matthew is just beginning to hint here to a fact that will get developed more and more, but he's hinting at the fact that Jesus will become a greater, a far greater Moses. Because the deliverance into which Jesus will lead his people will bring about a true and lasting and wholehearted freedom, not just from exile, but from oppression of sin and death itself. Okay? But that's getting ahead of ourselves a little bit in the Gospel of Matthew. In the meantime, after they run for refuge to Egypt, verses 16 and 17 bring us back to that scene in Bethlehem and what might be called the rage in Ramah. As we come then to our second point for this morning, let me read again verse 16. Matthew says, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Now, I want to make an observation that I actually reiterate an observation that I made towards the end of last week's sermon, which is to say that we are never stationary, we're never static in terms of how we relate to the Lord. Okay? So we're either experiencing the incredible blessing, the joy of growing closer and closer to the Lord. Right? You're either growing closer to God, or you are experiencing the danger and despair of drifting further and further away from God. You don't stay the same place. Right? It's one of the reasons why I'm praying for my children to come to salvation at an early age, so that they won't experience the regret and the despair of lives where they drift further and further away from God. That truth is very clearly displayed for us here in the example of Herod. His agitation at the Messiah very soon transforms into what can only be described as a maniacal rage. John Owen, in The Mortification of Sin, his book, The Mortification of Sin, John Owen says, sin always seeks towards the uttermost expression of itself. Sin is never satisfied. It always wants more. Anger always becomes murder. And it's so vividly portrayed in this account. When Herod doesn't hear back from the Magi after a couple of days, he just assumes that they have very intentionally tricked him. Now, this word tricked in the Greek is a word that means to make a fool of someone, right? So he just assumes that these guys are trying to make a fool of him. Sin hardens our hearts, it blinds our minds, it deceives and it destroys our lives, and all too often, it destroys the lives of those close to you as well. Herod's rage spills over here into this monstrous command to slay all the boys of Bethlehem who are 2 years old and younger. I mentioned last week that it could very easily have taken the Magi months to travel all the way to Jerusalem. It's very, very unlikely, however, that it would have taken them as long as 2 years to travel. It's very unlikely. So when it says here that Herod ordered the slaying of all the boys who were 2 years and under according to the time he had determined from the Magi, I think what he's likely doing is he's saying, okay, how long did it take? Now let's build in a bit of a margin. Oh, it could have taken a year. Let's make it 2 years. Let's just be sure. You know? Just so I'm sure I get this kid. Don't want this boy to escape. Notice that while the prophecy says that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Herod doesn't just kill all the baby boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem, but in Bethlehem and its surrounding vicinities. He's taking no chances. He will not stand for any threat or any competition to his throne. Herod was willing to kill three of his own sons who he perceived to be a danger to his throne, right? He'd killed three of his own boys. What we see here is that he's perfectly willing also to murder the Son of God. What happens here is absolutely horrific. I'm not going to try and undermine that. And yet, as I thought about this passage, I realized that in my mind, I have, since when I was a little kid, I have somehow connected this event, what happens here with Herod, to the murdering of the baby boys under Pharaoh when Moses was a baby. And so somehow I connected those two events and thought it's kind of the same thing. And I tested on my wife as well. I asked her, how many babies do you think were murdered in Bethlehem? You know, and so many of us, I think about the loss of life in terms of hundreds or even thousands of babies. That was certainly true in the case of Moses, right? They estimate the loss of life to be in the tens of thousands with Moses. But here, based on the population of Bethlehem at the time, most biblical scholars agree that Herod's soldiers probably put to death somewhere in the region of 15 to 20 babies.
So secular scholars, because it's small, it's like 300 to 500 people who live in Bethlehem. They say like smallest number, no more than 1,000 certainly people in the surrounding area. So secular scholars say, oh, this event only shows up in Matthew, nowhere else. So it can't be real. Matthew's making it up. He's trying to make a point. He's trying to link it to Moses. But the sad reality is, if you look at Herod's reign, the loss of 15 to 20 lives is not even a blip on the radar. This guy did terrible things. So it's not surprising that it doesn't show up anywhere else. Like I said, though, it is still absolutely horrific. And it would have rocked the lives of everyone who lived in Bethlehem. Can you imagine the suburb where you live? 15 homes get broken into and the baby boys get murdered. I mean, that'll rock a small community. And so verse 17 concludes, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. This time, at least, Matthew is quoting a prophecy. This is at least an actual prophecy, unlike Hosea. This prophecy, however, is not fulfilled in the way that we would expect. Before I get into the explanation, let me just make two quick observations about Ramah and Rachel specifically. Ramah is a town, something like 8 or so kilometers north of Jerusalem on the border between what was the southern tribes and the northern tribes. So right on the border in between the southern and northern kingdom of Israel is this town called Ramah. And in Jeremiah's time, in his own context, the immediate fulfillment for this prophecy comes true as the Babylonian exile happens. The Babylonians gather the tribes, the southern tribes, as a staging area of sorts, almost like a concentration camp in the town of Ramah. So people are gathered there. You can go read Jeremiah 40, I think it is, where it talks about how Jeremiah is released from his own imprisonment, and he's in Ramah when that happens. This is where the people were gathered together. This is where the mothers wept for their children. You can imagine that scene, the weeping and despair of mothers, the confusion and the crisis as moms are separated from infants and families are ripped apart under the harsh conditions of the Babylonian deportation into exile. And so Jeremiah uses Rachel here, Rachel whose two sons, right, Benjamin joins Judah in the south, Joseph, Rachel's other son, his two sons, northern tribes, right? And so Rachel's represent all of Israel to ascend. She stands in for all the mothers of Egypt who are weeping for their children. At a most basic level, then, Matthew is highlighting the correspondence between this event in Israel's history of weeping mothers under Babylonian exile and the weeping of mothers in Bethlehem during Jesus' own little mini exile into Egypt. But as hopefully by now you're beginning to expect from Matthew, he is intending to show us so much more than just the surface level correspondence between these two events. Again, the key is to understanding Matthew's intent is to pay attention to the larger surrounding context for the verse that he is quoting. Right? Don't stay with Jeremiah 31 verse 15. Understand what's happening in the rest of Jeremiah 31. Now, Jeremiah 31 15 anticipates the impending Babylonian deportation, but the rest of the chapter looks beyond the exile to the return and the restoration of Israel. And so you have, just a few verses later in verse 17, this is just one example, Jeremiah says, "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory." But importantly, and the ladies who were at the ladies' study yesterday morning will have this answer. Importantly, Jeremiah 31 should be like a ringing bell in your mind because it is one of the two most important chapters in all of the Old Testament dealing with the promised new covenant. Right? Jeremiah 31 verses 31 to 34 explicitly deals with the new covenant. And there Jeremiah
links the ultimate restoration of God's people with the new covenant promise. The Babylonian deportation begins with weeping and mourning of mothers in Ramah. And now the weeping of mourning mothers in Bethlehem signals the end of this period of exile and rejection. And so D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, says the tears of the exile are now being fulfilled. In other words, the tears begun in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers in Bethlehem. The heir of David's throne has come. The exile is over. The coming restoration of God's people is on the verge of being ushered in. The return of Jesus from exile in Egypt will result in the return of God's people and signal their entrance into the coming new covenant. Herod thought that he could eliminate the messianic threat against his throne. But like Pharaoh of old, Herod's resistance against God's plans proved to be utterly foolish and insignificant. In the end, it's not the Messiah who dies, it is Herod himself. And I'm not going to go into details, but you can go ask AI if you want to get a quick answer. Herod's death was horrific. That man did not have an easy death. He pretty much rotted away from the inside out. It's gross. It's almost impossible to miss the divine judgment in the manner of Herod's death. Now, the demise of Herod brings us to our final point for this morning, and Jesus' return to ridicule in verses 19 to 23. Matthew says here in verse 19, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Egypt.'" The land of Israel. "For those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets: "He shall be called a Nazarene." Presumably, Joseph and Mary had planned to settle somewhere in Judea, maybe return to Bethlehem or even Jerusalem. It would make sense, right? If your son is the king of the Jews, it would make sense to live either in or close to the capital city. The news of Archelaus as governor over Judea dissuaded Joseph from that plan, however, a decision that is immediately affirmed by the appearance of yet another angelic message. By all accounts, if Herod was bad, his son Archelaus was infinitely worse. When the Jews learned that Archelaus is about to be appointed, whatever the right word is, by Rome as the new ethnarch, is the term they use, right? The new governor over the region of Judea. This announcement is made during the time of a Passover festival. And so a little mini riot breaks out, and it seems like there's a conspiracy to try and get rid of Archelaus by some of the Jews. But they say like 10 to 15 people are involved in this conspiracy. The response of Archelaus against this riot, which was small by all accounts, was to round up 3,000 Jews. This is his first official act as governor. He rounds up 3,000 Jews and has them put to death. This is an object lesson, you know? Don't riot. It's not going to go well for you. That's Archelaus. No wonder Joseph doesn't want to go back to Judea. The overwhelming majority of those 3,000 people weren't even from Judea.
They were traveling there to celebrate Passover. Archelaus didn't care. His cruelty and his violence was so extreme that his reign did not last long. It wasn't long before Caesar Augustus called him in, deposed him, and banished him. In the meantime, though, Joseph and his family moved to Galilee in the north, away from the rule of Archelaus, and they settle in a small town called Nazareth. Now, the NSB calls it a city. Greek doesn't make a differentiation between cities and towns. It's just a word, just means gathering of people. Nazareth is a small town. And this brings us to the third prophecy and the third kind of difficulty to understand. Because if Matthew's previous two prophetic fulfillments are somewhat unexpected and unusual, this last one is far more so. Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Here's why that's problematic. There is not a single Old Testament reference to a prophecy that says the Messiah will be a Nazarene. Not a one. In fact, the town of Nazareth is not even named a single time in the Old Testament. No reference. So what is Matthew talking about? Let me quickly point out two peculiarities about this last prophecy, though, because even the way he frames this last prophecy is different. Typically, when Matthew quotes, when he refers to an Old Testament prophecy, as he does in verse 15 of our passage, he follows a very specific formula. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, singular, and then in the Greek, it's not in the English, but in the Greek, saying. And then he quotes the actual words, verbatim, the Old Testament quote, right? This is different. He doesn't say prophet. He says prophets, plural. Even when Matthew is combining multiple prophecies, as he does, he still refers to a prophet singular. But here he says prophets plural. So that's the first clue. The second thing then is he doesn't go on to give an actual quote. He doesn't follow that typical format of saying and then direct quote. He doesn't do that here. It's not so clear in the English as it is in the Greek. But the New American Standard is really not helpful at all when it puts that last little phrase at the end of chapter 2, he shall be called a Nazarene, when it puts that in quotation marks, that's not helpful. This is not a quote. So the English Standard Version, the New International Version, the Christian Standard Bible, all of them don't have quotes. That's better. That's right. This should not be in quote marks. Okay, so what's Matthew doing? What's going on here? Maybe a little bit of a lighthearted illustration might be helpful. I grew up, as some of you might know, in Himansdorp of all places. When I speak to people from far away and they ask me where I grew up, I say Jeffreys Bay, because there's a chance they might know about Jeffreys Bay. No one knows where Himansdorp is, right? I grew up in Himansdorp, but I was perfectly happy. I didn't know any better. I didn't know anything different, and so it was fine. I was happy. I had friends. It was fine. And then I got to high school, right? Then I went to high school, and I didn't know that Jeffreys Bay has its own primary school, and Himansdorp has its own primary school, and other towns have primary schools, but then all the kids come together for high school at Nukumalan in Himansdorp. And then I found out all the cool kids grew up in St. Francis Bay and Jeffreys Bay, and us losers are from Himansdorp, and I didn't even know it. Now, fortunately for me and all the other poor kids who are from Himansdorp, we had hanky, okay? So we could make fun of the kids from hanky. We weren't right at the bottom of the totem pole, right? But that's what this is. Nazareth is the hanky of Judea, right, of Galilee, okay? It's like you make fun of people who are from there. People were, like, looked down upon. They actually despised people. It was a saying. To call someone a Nazarene in the first century was to refer to someone as being backwards. Okay? They despise people. And snippets of that even show up in places in the New Testament. You actually see examples of that. I mean, to give you one that you're familiar with again, you might just not realize it. Okay? Philip finds Nathanael. What does he say to him? Come, we have found him who is spoken of in the Old Testament. We found the Messiah, Jesus the Nazarene. What does Nathanael say? What's his response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why? Because they're a bunch of backwards people. Uneducated losers. So Matthew's original readers would have understood from the comment that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, that the intent behind what Matthew is saying here is to draw attention to the prophetic predictions in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be ridiculed, despised, and rejected. Right? That's the idea. And we see that all over the New Testament, all over the Old Testament, right? Just again, think of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 actually says verbatim, he would be despised and rejected by men. But it's not just Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 refers to his rejection by people. Psalm 69 does the same thing. Daniel 9 does the same thing. And over again, you see that in the Old Testament. The Son of David has come. And tragically, he would not be accepted by his own people. I was thinking this week about these verses in Matthew 2 and how to preach them and how do I approach this whole topic. And a question I asked myself as I'm trying to understand the text and work through it, I asked myself the question, so what, Isaac? So what? We've all heard this story so many times. We've grown up with Christmas sermons on this passage. How is understanding this text meant to change our lives this morning? For me, something that has just continued to encourage my heart in these opening two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew has been the incredible hope that is to be found in God's sovereign hand. God is in control of the details. Right? That's why I began this sermon the way that I did. Because to me, it might feel like I wasted my 20s. But these passages remind me of God's tireless work throughout all the details of human history. That if he could so ordain carefully, minutely, all the details and all the correspondences that we find in these two chapters, then obviously he can accomplish his perfect purposes in my life despite all of my own blunderings and mistakes. He's big enough and strong enough and wise enough. And you might look at this chapter and this section and see these seemingly obscure connections that Matthew is highlighting here. You know, he's finding a little detail here about Jesus' life and pointing it to this strange and unexpected correspondence to the life of Israel. You might look at that and think, Matthew's just a little quirky. He pretty was like that. You know, Matthew's pretty one of those guys who sees connections everywhere. But we need to remember that this is inspired scripture. It's not Matthew's peculiarity. It is the Holy Spirit who inspires these observations to be made. He is the one. God himself is the one who is making these connections. He's drawing our attention to his own design of human history as he brings intentional overlap between the nation of Israel and their history, the history of his people, and the life of his son. And he shows the correspondence between those two things. And you're meant to find hope in the sovereign hand of God who rules over Israel, who ordained the detail of Jesus' life, and who is in control of your life as well. And then secondly, I marvel at the willingness of God to humble himself for our sake. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But we know better than Nathaniel, don't we? We know that the story of Jesus didn't begin in Nazareth. It didn't even begin in Bethlehem. Before he was born in Bethlehem, Jesus left the glories of heaven to enter into his own creation. What does it matter what town he grows up in? Is it really going to be embarrassing to him that he was from Nazareth? Whether it's Nazareth or New York, what's the difference when you compare it to the eternal, unending praises and adoration in heaven that he received? Just by virtue of being born as a man, Jesus already humbled himself infinitely more than we would ever be able to understand. But he did it so that he might provide deliverance for you and for me. He was born so that he might lead his people out of slavery and exile. He was born so that he could die on a cross, so that he might pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And he was born so that he might overthrow the grave, so that he might triumph, conquer death and sin, and so that he might lead us forth in victory and eternal joy. And so Paul tells us that in the humility of Christ, who would leave the glories of heaven to enter into his own creation, to become a slave, to die the humiliating death of a cross, in his humility, Jesus leaves an example for us to follow. The pathway to eternal, joyful glory in the presence of Jesus Christ begins by denying yourself, taking up your own cross daily, and following him. It is as Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let me pray for us. Father, again, I thank you this morning for the willingness of your Son to humble himself and to be born as a baby, to be so human, to be dependent on parents who have to run off with him in the middle of the night to Egypt. We know the deliverance that you establish for your people in miraculous ways so many times. Just think of Jesus on the cross, who says that he can call to command legions of angels at any point to protect him. That's no less true as a baby. And yet he's willing to humble himself, to identify with us, to become a man, to live as a faithful human being, to be the second Adam, so that he might pay for our sins, and so they might overthrow the grave, so that there might be for us life eternal in his presence. I praise you for what Christ has done for us, Father. Thank you for his obedience, his faithfulness, his humility, and his exaltation. Thank you that we know that he is in glory at your right hand and that he is coming again. Thank you for your control, your faithfulness, the way that you work out all the details of history, Father. Thank you that we know that just as you brought about the events of your Son's first coming, so faithfully and unerringly he will come again and he will gather his own to himself. Thank you that we know what awaits us. I pray for those who do not have the hope of his coming, that you would work faith in their hearts, Father. Show them the beauty of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, and the joy of dying to self and living for him. Please, Father, for your glory, I ask this. Amen.